And our theme this evening in 2 Kings chapter 11 is the dragon and the man-child. The dragon and the man-child. In Genesis 3:15, we have the first promise of the Saviour, when the Lord said to the serpent, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." And here we have a promise concerning the coming and the triumph of the Redeemer on the cross, and the triumph of the redeemed in him over Satan and over all his and their all Christ's and their and his people's enemies. And the rest of history is the outworking of that promise in Genesis 3:15, so that mankind in all generations is divided into the two seeds, those that belong to the Redeemer and those who do not, and there is an enmity. But of course the great enmity was when the Redeemer himself came to triumph on behalf of his people. And he bruised the head of Satan, and Satan bruised his heel. In other words, through suffering, he triumphed over Satan. Now, in the other end of the Bible, in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 4, well, reading from verse 1, we see this conflict set before us again. Revelation 12. "And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth and pain to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and 7 crowns upon his heads, and his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven, and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born." Here we have then the vision of the dragon and the woman with child. The devil's hostility, not only to the Old Testament church in general, but to the promised Christ who was to come in the midst of Israel. And then in verse 5, "And she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up unto God and to his throne." Here we have the Lord Jesus exalted to the right hand of God. And the devil's hostility continues to express itself upon the people of God in the New Testament. So at the end of that chapter, and the dragon, verse 17, "And the dragon was wroth with the woman, and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God, and have the testimony of Jesus Christ." So there you have, in that chapter, the hostility of Satan to the church of God in the Old Testament, and to the fulfilling of the promise concerning the Redeemer, that promise was conveyed to the Old Testament church and handed down the fulfillment of which was awaited by the people of God. And so you have the enmity of Satan to the people of God in the Old Testament, to the promise of the Saviour in the Old Testament, to the Saviour when he came in the New Testament, and then to the continuing church of God in the New Testament. So it is Satan's hostility to the Redeemer and the redeemed. The Redeemer when he was manifest in the flesh. The promise of the Redeemer before he was manifest in the flesh. The people of God both before and after the coming of the Redeemer. So Satan is opposed to Christ and to his people in all generations. Now, the hostility to the people of God in the Old Testament and especially the promise of the coming Redeemer in the midst of Israel, was evident particularly at a number of points in Old Testament history. Such events as Pharaoh's desire to crush and extinguish Israel in the book of Exodus. This was Satan seeking the obliteration of the Church of God and of the promise of the Saviour of the Church of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Or else much later in the Old Testament, in the days of Esther, Haman's plot to exterminate the Jews was another of Satan's devices to cause the Church of God to be cut off and the promise of the Saviour to be brought to nothing. Now, the promise, as well as the Church of God, the promise of God concerning the Saviour was the target of Satan's enmity all along in the Old Testament, as well as when it was fulfilled and Christ was born and Herod sought to destroy the Christ child. But the promise was the target of Satan's enmity, as well as the church in which the promise was located. And that promise was narrowed down. It was narrowed down from the seed of the woman, the broad scope, the rather unspecific promise in Genesis 3:15 that we mentioned. It gets narrowed down as we go through the Old Testament. So in Genesis 9:26-27, we get an indication that the Saviour would come of the tents of Shem. And then as we go on in Genesis, the promise is narrowed down further, that he would be of the seed of Abraham, and then of Isaac, not Ishmael, then of Jacob, not Esau. And then of the sons of Jacob, he would come as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And so the promise was being, more information was being infallibly revealed, and the promise becomes more and more specific. And then we learn that it is that the Savior would come of the root of Jesse, that he would come of the son, as the son of David. And so Satan's attacks are directed at both the corruption of Judah in general and David's house in particular, and at other times the physical destruction of the house of David. And so Ahab's house and the separated northern kingdom, the 10 tribes separated in the north, was a means of seeking the ruination of the house of David in the south by antagonism at first, then by alliance, and then again by antagonism. We're at the third stage here. You'll see that as we've gone through, that there was antagonism between the northern kingdom and Judah. Then there was a period of off and on alliance and corruption of Judah by the northern kingdom, and now we come back to a period of antagonism from the northern kingdom towards Judah. And so now the house of Ahab and the connection of Ahab's house with the kingdom of Judah, including the marriage of Ahab's daughter Athaliah to Jehoram, son of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, that alliance has almost ruined the house of David. But now it is the desire to destroy physically the house of David that comes to the fore. So Ahab's house has been a means of corrupting the house of David, but now it is Ahab's house that almost physically extinguishes the house of David. And so in this passage we have an attempt by Satan and his agencies, his human agencies, to obliterate the house of David and the promise of the Redeemer, the Son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ. So then let us consider firstly the attack upon the promise. The attack upon the promise. Verse 1. And when Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she arose and destroyed all the seed royal. Jehu had been destroying Ahab's house in the northern kingdom of Israel, including Jehoram, king of Israel, that is Athaliah's brother, and also Ahaziah, king of Judah, that is Athaliah's son. Now, attention now turns back to Judah in the south. Athaliah, you remember, was the daughter of Ahab in the north, but she had married Jehoram, king of Judah, in the south, so she was queen mother. And the mother of Ahaziah, who became king of Judah after the death of Jehoram. And now Ahaziah has been killed by Jehu. And so, realizing that her son, who was king of Judah, was dead, she now destroys the royal seed. Not necessarily all her own offspring, but the offspring of her husband by other wives. But at any rate, all who had any possible claim to the throne, this woman sought to destroy. It's hard to understand, and yet so great was this woman's hatred of the house of David and of the true religion. So great was her ambition and also her desire for the establishment of Baal worship in Judah. And so great a hatred did she have against the promise of the Christ in the line of David that she sought to destroy all the offspring of the king of Judah. And so Athaliah seeks the death of the whole royal seed, all who might have a claim upon the throne. And she thought she had done it. Verse 3. And he was with her, hid in the house of the Lord 6 years, and Athaliah did reign over the land. She was prepared to destroy the whole house of David and reign herself. And so that tells us then the extent of the enmity, the viciousness of Satan and his agencies against the Lord and against his Christ. Then secondly, let us notice the providentially preserved royal seed of David. The providentially preserved royal seed of David. Verse 2. But Jehosheba, the daughter of King Joram, sister of Ahaziah, took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, and stole him from among the king's sons, which were slain. And they hid him, even him and his nurse, in the bedchamber from Athaliah, so that he was not slain. Jehosheba means Jehovah makes oath, and she is the daughter of King Joram, sister of Ahaziah, not necessarily a full sister, she may have been a half sister, but nonetheless a daughter of the king Joram. And this sister, this Jehosheba, hides her infant nephew Joash. Joash incidentally means Jehovah supports. And she hid him with his nurse, probably in the priest's bedchamber attached to the temple. Jehoiada was priest, and Jehosheba was married to him. That's mentioned in 2 Chronicles chapter 22 and verse 11. But Jehoshabeath, that's the same as Jehoshabeah, the daughter of the king, took Joash the son of Ahaziah and stole him from among the king's sons that were slain, and put him and his nurse in a bedchamber. So Jehoshabeath the daughter of King Jehoram, the wife of Jehoiada the priest, for she was the sister of Ahaziah, hid him from Athaliah, so that she slew him not. Here, the whole promise and purpose of God to save an elect multitude through his son Jesus Christ seems to hang by a thread. The whole eternal purpose of God to save sinners through Christ, who is to be born of the seed of David according to the flesh, it seems to be hanging, tottering on the brink of ruin. One little boy preserved from this vile woman seeking to kill all the house of David. And yet, however tenuous it may seem to us, all is sure and certain in the hands of the providence of God. David's house is being judged because of the wicked alliance with the house of Ahab that the Lord abhorred. And so the house of David is being judged by means of this terrible woman, Athaliah, and cut back to the very stump as a judgment on that involvement with Ahab's house. Yet there is still a stump. There's this little boy, Joash. Thirdly, then, the re-emergence of the house of David. The re-emergence of the house of David from verse 4 to verse 16. When Joash was 7 years old, Jehoiada took the army company commanders, probably of the royal guard, into his confidence under an oath. You have that in verse 4. And the plan was for 5 companies of priests, including those going off duty, to all be in the temple at one time for a major Sabbath festival. Meanwhile, the captains of the guards from the royal palace would protect the young king at his public appearance, and they arrived apparently unarmed and were armed by Jehoiada, who had David's weaponry in the temple. And they acted as leaders of the priests and Levites, who were also armed. The ones going off duty guarded the forecourt, the others were around the king. And then Joash was brought outside, the crown was put upon his head, the law of the Lord was put in his hand, and he was anointed as king, and the people rejoiced at the resurgence of the house of David. In verse 13 to verse 16, we see that Athaliah was put to death, having served the divine purpose of judgment on David's house. She now must be judged, because the connection with Ahab's house must be severed. And so the Lord preserved a lamp to the house of David. He used Athaliah to judge David's house for its connection with the house of Ahab, and then Athaliah herself was put to death. But a lamp was preserved for the house of David. Then fourthly, we have covenanting with God. Covenanting with God, verse 17. And Jehoiada made a covenant between the Lord and the king and the people, that they should be the Lord's people, between the king also and the people. In David's time, later on in Josiah's time, an essential part of the return to the Lord was a renewing of covenant with God. This covenant renewal was something that took place at times of returning from backsliding and apostasy, and also at times of great crisis. It was a covenant, they made a covenant between the Lord and the king and the people, that they should be the Lord's people. Men covenanting with God should covenant with God in response to God's covenant with men. And they should own His word, His truth, His covenant, His way of salvation, His kingly authority over them. And individuals should do so, but so should churches and nations, rulers and people, should covenant with God in response to God's covenant with man, and own the Lord as their king, their ultimate, absolute king. And a nation, its rulers and people, should not just covenant with each other, but with the Lord, owning Him as king over their king, and that He should reign under King Jesus, and the people submit to the earthly king in submission to King Jesus. And so we have an example of this here. It is true that Judah was church and state, but that doesn't mean that this teaches us nothing about either. It tells us what both church and state should do, because both should own Jehovah Jesus over them. But notice verse 18. And all the people of the land went into the house of Baal and break it down, his altars and his images, break they in pieces thoroughly, and slew Matan the priest of Baal before the altars. And the priest appointed officers over the house of the Lord. They break down the house of Baal. There can be no turning to the Lord without turning from idols. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 9. 1 Thessalonians 1, 9. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. They turned to God from idols. It is when we turn to God that we truly turn from idols. There must be a turning to God if there is to be a heart turning from idols. Mere outward suppression of idolatry, such as that of Jehu, is not enough. There must be a turning to God, and the heart will say, "What have I to do anymore with idols?" But when there is a turning to the Lord, there will be a turning from idols. That is why when false ecumenism speaks of renewal, it is worth nothing. When there is real reviving and spiritual renewal, there is a turning to the Lord and a turning from idols. Any so-called spiritual renewal that does not result in a turning from idols, as well as professed turning to the Lord, is worth nothing. It doesn't matter how much excitement, how much show of spiritual life there may be, how much frenzied activity. Where there is real turning to the Lord, there will be a turning from idols. The Reformation was a turning to the Lord and a turning from idols. And so it is here that when they covenanted with God, they break down the house of Baal as an expression of devotion to the Lord. Just one word in conclusion. What seems like a close shave to us is not at all uncertain in the mind and purpose of God. This seemed like a close shave. The house of David was almost obliterated. the seed royal almost extinguished. But it wasn't. It was certain in the plan and purpose of God that there would be a seed of David, that there would be a royal line. And so what seems so close a thing to us isn't close at all in the mind and purpose of God. And what God has promised, what God has revealed he will do, would not seem uncertain even in our minds were it not for our unbelief. Because when God has said he will do something, if we believe it as we ought, we will view it as absolutely certain. Because what God has purposed, he will surely do. What he has promised, he also has power to perform. And so the Lord delivered the house of David and kept his word until hundreds of years later still, there was born in the city of David a Savior, which was Christ the Lord.